privilege and a pleasure to be with you again this morning to share God's word. I've preached in the evening, but not in the morning, so it's an especial pleasure to be with you in the morning. Before we begin and before I read God's word, let's just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created us, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have spoken to us clearly and sufficiently in your word, your Bible, your sacred scriptures. We thank you for that word which teaches, rebukes, refutes, and trains us in righteousness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we hear your word now read and then preached, that it might indeed teach, refute, rebuke, and train us in righteousness, so that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. For his name's sake, amen. If you would please turn to an extraordinary and wonderful passage in God's word, Acts chapter 17, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 17, verse 16, when we see Paul preaching and teaching to those of other faiths in the great university city of Athens. Acts chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting place of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him, and perhaps find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is made like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This indeed is the word of the Lord. We live in a multi-faith society. All of us, of course, know that. Students, we've just heard about the international student outreach. There are many students in this city from different faiths and indeed no faiths. Our neighbours and friends may come from other faiths, Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs. And indeed, the younger of us Anglo-Saxons may have no idea or understanding of the Bible, the gospel, or of Christian things. Indeed, when I was ministering in the city of Wolverhampton, we had next to the church building, a street away, there was a Sikh temple. The other street away, there was a Hindu temple. Across the road was a Buddhist centre. And a mile or so away was a Muslim mosque. That is actually a typical experience now of an English city. Many different centres of worship. But of course, a multi-faith society goes further than simply knowing that there are people of different religions living in our nation. No, beyond that is the idea of what's called religious pluralism. The idea that all faiths are equal in their spiritual experiences and in their journey towards God or ultimate reality. And the idea that we cannot say that one faith is better or superior or exclusive. No, that is something religious pluralists claim we must not say. All faiths are on a same footing. So that it's fine for a Christian to be a Christian, and it's fine for a Buddhist to be a Buddhist, and a Muslim to be a Muslim. But you mustn't convert people. Indeed, that sort of understanding has been reflected this week. I noticed in our church bulletin this week to prayer for the religious hatred bill going through Parliament at the moment. And the religious hatred bill going through Parliament at the moment reflects this idea. It will soon, perhaps, be illegal in this nation to actually say that other faiths have wrong ideas and corrupt ideas. That will be apparently promoting religious hatred. Who knows? In the years to come, it may be impossible from this pulpit, under the law, to say that Jesus is the only way. It's possible. And of course, we have seen how the problems of a multi-faith society with regard to last Thursday, when Islamic terrorists struck in London. The tensions that a multi-faith society brings. Now, in this sort of context, living as we are in Cambridge in 2005, how do we make the true God known? How does the Cambridge International Student Outreach Team make Jesus known to those of other faiths? How do we evangelize other faiths? That's the big question I want to address today. But firstly, let's put this great text in its context. Paul is, of course, on one of his great missionary journeys. He's been in Berea, and was his normal experience, he got booted out. And he pitches up in Athens, waiting for his fellow missionaries and evangelists to join him, Silas and Timothy. And here in Athens, Paul starts evangelizing those of different faiths. It is indeed a model of how to evangelize in a multi-faith context. Indeed, much scholarly attention in recent years has been poured into these verses. Many people have preached on this great passage, and I think it is not surprising but providential that so much has been written and so much has been preached about from this passage. Because this, I think, is a key passage under God, which is just so relevant for us in our multi-faith context. You see, Athens was a great ancient university city. Not unlike Cambridge, of course. Full of magnificent, great buildings. If you've been to Athens, you might have seen them. The great Acropolis, the Parthenon, on top of the hill. A city of great culture, of great sophistication, of a great history. The city of Plato and of Socrates. The fountain and the cradle of Greek civilization. And indeed, since Greek civilization has given so much to modern-day European civilization, key for understanding our civilization as well. And in this great ancient university city was also a town of many different faiths. There was the traditional religion, the worship of the ancient Greek gods, of Zeus and, of course, Athena, upon whom Athens was founded. Then there were the newer Eastern mystery cults, which offered new spiritual experiences. Come to us, they would say, and we'll offer you an uplifting new spirituality. Then there was something new, the Romans. The Romans introduced the imperial cult. Worship the emperor in Rome, for he has brought peace and security and hope throughout the known world. And lastly, there were the philosophical worldviews. We see in the text today about the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. They are philosophers, but perhaps we would say people who live by a worldview. It's broader than philosophy. Stoicism and Epicureanism was the way they lived their life. And Paul directly wants to engage with these people, because they're the ones who pick up on what Paul says. You see, these Stoics and these Epicureans have no idea of the gospel. They've never heard about the Bible or Jesus before. Have a look, please, at verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. That is Paul. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Literally, seed picker. This one who just picks out different ideas. He's got an incoherent philosophy, they would have said. Others remarked, he seems to be an advocate of foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Foreign gods, i.e. strange to Athens, not really Athenian. And what they meant with that was that Paul went out, originally when he pitched up in Athens, into the marketplace, preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. He said, come to Jesus, I'm assuming. Come to Jesus, for he has been raised from the dead. There is a resurrection. But they misunderstood him. They thought he was preaching about two different gods, which Paul wanted to add to the Athenian pantheon, the council of gods. Jesus and his wife, resurrection, because resurrection in Greek is feminine. So they thought he was trying to introduce two different gods. They completely, you see, misunderstood what Paul was getting at. Why? Because they had no terms of reference for Jesus and the resurrection. Nobody had ever told them about Jesus and the resurrection before. So you see, Paul now has to find a way in evangelizing these Stoics and Epicureans, i.e. a multi-faith context, and in a context which was totally ignorant of the gospel and the Bible. And he is now invited by these same philosophers to give an account. Verses 19 and 20. Have a look at that. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. In other words, Paul is taken before this council, the Areopagus, and it's a hostile audience. The way it's actually termed is almost a legal setting, and it may well be an echo of something that happened famously hundreds of years earlier, when the great Athenian philosopher Socrates was charged with treason and had to drink hemlock and died because he was accused of preaching what? foreign gods. So this is quite a threatening context. Paul might lose his life because of it. And yet, under God, Luke records this, of how to boldly preach the gospel to evangelize in a multi-faith context. Now, I don't want to focus so much on the content of Paul's great speech here today, but rather on the how. How does Paul go around evangelizing in a different faith context? And how should we evangelize? How should we proclaim the true God here in Cambridge in 2005? And I have 3 points I'd like to make. Firstly, we must understand other faiths. We must understand other faiths. Look at the way Paul goes about things. Firstly, verse 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. In other words, Paul walks around the city and observes what's going on. He observes the different temples. He observes the different statues. He observes this one. There's one something bare to an unknown God. Look on to verse 28. Paul quotes here, and the NIV rightly has it in quotes. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul here is quoting from Epimenides of Crete and the poet Aratus. And it certainly suggests that Paul knows his stuff, doesn't he? He knows about this. He's read these people. And the way Paul constructs it suggests that Paul understands Stoic philosophy. He understands Epicurean philosophy. You see, Paul understands and connects with these other faiths and worldviews. And after all, he spoke their language. He was a Greek. He was a Roman citizen. He understood what made them tick. You see, if, say, I go back to my in-laws who live in Berlin, and my wife Rita is from a Hindu background, and I talk to some of them, say, and I say, Jesus is Lord, they would understand me saying, okay, you want to add another God to our Hindu family of gods. After all, Krishna's Lord, Shiva's Lord, Vishnu's Lord, we've got many lords. So, okay, you follow this Lord Jesus, but so what? In other words, they would not have understood the content I bring to the phrase, Jesus is Lord. They wouldn't understand unless I actually go to the trouble of understanding their Hinduism and trying to understand where they're coming from, you see. You see, we can't presume that people of different faiths know about the gospel and Christian things. We can't start, in other words, with the gospel and the Bible and Christian concepts like being born again or the doctrine of penal substitution, who have never, ever heard of these things. No, that's not the way it works. And I speak here from experience. That is simply not the way it works. And therefore, we do need to understand these multi-faiths, these different faiths. Let me give an example. How many of us understand the difference between a mandir and a gurdwara? You see, a mandir is a Hindu temple. A gurdwara is a Sikh temple. And it really doesn't help, say, if you get them mixed up and assume that a Sikh goes to a mandir and a Hindu goes to a gurdwara. They'd be offended. How can we evangelize Muslims if we don't even have a basic understanding of what the Quran says? After all, how would we feel if a Muslim evangelist came to us and started talking about Islam to us, and we found out he knew nothing about Christianity and never read a gospel? We would surely be put off and wouldn't even give him a hearing. So think about how they would feel. Do you see? All other faiths are not the same. A Hindu does not believe the same things as a Sikh. And a Muslim very definitely doesn't. They're all different. And the way Paul phrases his speech is directly focused on the Epicureans and the Stoics. If he had been talking to those who believe traditional religions, he would have phrased it differently, and incidentally does earlier in the book when he pitches up in Lystra. In other words, if we want to evangelize other faiths, first of all, we need understanding. I.e., there must be somebody within the church who has read the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, and yes, indeed, for those who have no religion and are postmodern in their thinking, the postmodern philosophers Derrida and Foucault. We need to know our stuff. We need to know also the culture these people come from. To put it plainly, we need to know the difference between a pakora and a bhaji. But of course, understanding isn't enough. It's fine to understand these different faiths and their mindsets and cultures, but that won't bring them to Christ, will it? No. We need to challenge them. We need to challenge them as well. And that brings me to my second point. Secondly, we must challenge other faiths. We must challenge other faiths. And Paul's challenge focuses upon idolatry. Paul here is most politically incorrect. He would have been incorrect in those days, and he would be incorrect today with the religious hatred bill. It's a risky thing Paul does. It could have cost him his life. Look at how Paul focuses upon idolatry. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. His heart and his mind was distressed and hurt and angered because the glory of God was compromised, because the city was full of these multi-faith religions, these idols. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. That little phrase, built by hands, is a very traditional phrase from the Old Testament and Jewish tradition. And it means man-made gods, man-made temples. God doesn't dwell in them. No. Verse 25, he continues on this same thought. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Echoing phrases from Isaiah. No, God is not served by human hands. We can't make God, Paul says, in the human image, in the human imagination, by the human understanding, as if God was a statue or indeed even a human concept. For Paul, then, to worship God through man-made images or man-made ideas is wrong. Why? Actually, he tells us, verse 29 and 30, and this is very important. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Notice the way he puts it. It's because we are God's offspring, i.e. created by the Creator, we ought not to think of the divine being in image terms at all. In other words, God has actually got a true image of himself. Human beings, we are the ones who are created in the image of God. Echoing back, of course, to Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Therefore, for human beings, the true image of God to create other images as a way of worshipping God is quite wrong. It's quite wrong. That's the attack on idolatry Paul has. And he calls it, notice, ignorance. It's not simply ignorance in the sense of a lack of knowledge of the things about God, though it is that, but rather it is a relational ignorance, a real corrupt darkness, a satanic darkness indeed. That's, by the way, what Jesus actually says to Paul a little later on in Acts. Come with me, please, to Acts chapter 26, verse 18, a few pages on. And here, Paul is telling about his great conversion story and about how the Lord, the risen Lord, appears to him and gives this commission in verse 18, Acts chapter 26, verse 18, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus himself says to Paul, these people are living under satanic darkness. That is the great and tragic truth about other religions. Satanic darkness. Satanic ignorance. Now, this ignorance then is a one that deliberately rejects God. It's rather like, for instance, Julian's a good friend of mine. If Julian came up to me and said, "Hello, Ro, how are you?" stretched out his hand to shake mine, and I walked past him, I would have ignored him. But of course, that ignorance wouldn't be simply because I didn't know him. No, it would be a deliberate rejection of his friendship. It'd be a relational ignorance. That is what Paul is saying other faiths do. That other faiths, yes, today are man-made and live in ignorance and in satanic darkness. That is the tragic truth about our friends and neighbors and, for me, family who do not know Jesus Christ and practice other faiths. So, for instance, I, as I said earlier, am from a Zoroastrian background. And I need to emphasize, when I get the opportunity to talk to my family, that the way they worship God is man-made, idolatrous. Because in Zoroastrianism, the symbol of God is fire. So you go into fire temples and you bow down before the fire. I have to point out that the fire, it cannot be the right symbol. It's a man-made symbol. It's an attempt to reach God on the part of my family. No, it's not God's chosen image in order to reach him. And that applies, I think, to all of us. Think for yourselves of how you might apply this thing about challenging your friends and neighbors who are of other faiths. Think about how you might use the concepts here to challenge them that their faith is actually man-made. And that, of course, applies to those in our society, younger English people who have no religion, or say, "I like to think of God in this way," or, you know, "I think all people go to heaven," or, you know, I just have my own values which I've made up for myself. That, too, would be man-made religion, and hence, for Paul, idolatry. And to challenge people in this way requires great courage and a God-given strength in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And nothing, I think, is more difficult today, because the whole of our culture is against pointing out that other faiths live in ignorance and darkness. This is most politically incorrect. And yet it must be done if we, under God, are going to evangelize other faiths. It must be done. And we need the courage and the strength and the wisdom of a Paul. And praise God, he still gives that to us in his Holy Spirit. But you see, it's not enough simply to challenge. It's not enough simply to be negative against other faiths. We must present the positive, the good news as well. And this brings me to my third and final point. We must tell other faiths the Bible's story. we must tell other faiths the Bible's story. Come back with me, please, to Acts chapter 17. Notice, firstly, how Paul does not evangelize other faiths. He doesn't quote from the Bible, because, of course, the Bible would have had no authority to the Athenians. They wouldn't have even heard of it. So why quote it? Paul does, of course, quote the Bible substantially when he's in the synagogue. He starts off with the Bible. He quotes a Bible text about Abraham or David and about a great messianic prophecy of the Christ, and then he applies it. He pushes the logic to Christ. And that's the way he does with those who are familiar with the Bible, aren't they? You push the logic towards the Jews. You believe in a God. You reject idolatry. You know about Abraham, Moses, and David. Well, Christ is the fulfillment of this. They could understand it because they had the concept. But here in Athens, he doesn't quote it. Because Abraham, David, the messianic prophecies would have made no sense to the Athenians. And he doesn't even quote the name of Jesus. Doesn't say the name Jesus in his great speech. And indeed, he doesn't even include anything about the cross. Quite contrary, perhaps, to some ideas about evangelism amongst us evangelicals, that if you just quote a Bible verse on penal substitutionary atonement and explain it, well, you've done evangelism. No, he doesn't do that. And that, by the way, doesn't mean that Paul thinks that the Bible is unimportant or that the atonement and the cross is unimportant. No, quite the contrary. But what he's trying to do is to connect the gospel with those who are listening to him. What Paul actually does is to tell the Bible story in a relevant way. And the Bible's content is here in this speech. There are many echoes and allusions to Genesis, creation, to Isaiah. But Paul tells the story in a way that the Athenians would understand him. He starts off with creation. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. Creation. And where does he end? Verse 31. He ends with judgment day. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. I.e., resurrection is the sign that the end is coming. The end has broken into time. Why does he do this? Why does he focus so much on creation at one end and judgment day at the other end? The beginning and the end of the Bible story. Well, because creation establishes that the Creator has rights over us. It establishes the problem. We have ignored and rejected the Creator. Unless the Athenians understand Judgment Day, they won't understand the purpose and the goal of human history. One day, we will all need to give an account to the Creator. And unless we understand Judgment Day, says Paul, we won't understand God's great command. And what is that command? Verse 30. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Notice that. It's a universal command. This is absolute truth for you, for me, for all people everywhere at all times. You must repent. Change your life utterly, totally. You see, Paul here is answering the big questions of life. Why is there existence rather than non-existence? Because the Creator created. Who are we? We are the offspring of the Creator. What's the problem? We have made God in our own image. What's the solution? There's a man who's been appointed, and God has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. What's the time? It's time to repent. Where are we going? Towards Judgment Day. That is the Bible's story. You see, let me try and place this in our context. Suppose if 50 years ago we were trying to evangelize English people, and say some Christian had asked a person along to church and said, by the way, do you know about the prophet Isaiah? That non-Christian would have been able to say, yes, of course. I go along to carol services. I did my Sunday school. I learnt about all these things at school. Yeah, Isaiah was a prophet from the Old Testament, wasn't he? He predicted the virgin birth of Jesus, didn't he? I mean, I hear that sort of every year at the carol services. In other words, those people 50 years ago would have understood the basic Christian story. So like Paul in the synagogue, all you needed to do 50 years ago was to push the logic. You know the Ten Commandments, you know they're right, you subscribe by them, you know there's one God, you know. So why don't you believe? You push the logic of what they already presuppose and believe in. But what about today? Now, there's a story of a Christian in America trying to ask her friend to an evangelistic meeting. She said to her, come and you'll find out about salvation. You need saving. And the friend turned round to her and said, why do I need saving? Now, this friend wasn't trying to be antagonistic or angry towards her Christian friend. No. The thought had never occurred to her. Nobody had ever told her why she needed saving. What was her problem? Why? What did she need saving from? For what purpose? For whom? No idea. And you see, that is precisely where we are today. Once we meet people who ask, why do I need saving? Well, you have to go backwards. You have to explain what the problem is. And so you need to go back to the beginning. And this, I suggest, under God, Paul's model of evangelism in Athens is a great model for today. Assume, then, no knowledge of the Bible or any Christian thing. Explain the Bible story very clearly so that people can understand. Start off with creation. God has rights over you. You owe him. Explain the problem. You have rejected God. You've made God in your own image. Look towards the future. There is indeed a judgment day coming, and you will have to give account. Explain the solution. The man who has been raised from the dead, who is going to stand before each and every human being as judge. And explain the gospel. It is not an invitation to a new experience, says Paul. No, it is a command from the true and living God to repent. Bow your knee now, says Paul to these Athenians. No invitation, but a command. Change your life now. Because otherwise, there will be a terrible judgment for you on the great day. All will stand before him, and all will have to give an account. For he is the one who has been raised from the dead and has been designated by God as judge and king and savior. So how then do we evangelize those of different faiths in a multi-faith society? Understand, challenge, tell. And this will require understanding of different faiths and culture. It will require a God-given courage and strength. And it will require the wisdom to winsomely tell the Bible's great story. In other words, evangelism in a multi-faith society is very hard work. But in the great university city of Athens, Paul saw three responses. Verse 33, 32 to 34. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. some will indeed sneer, mock, and reject. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Some will want more time, will need more time to think and to talk to you. And others, well, for verse 34, and some became followers of Paul and believed. Some will believe. So let us be confident and let us pray that in this great ancient university city of Cambridge, some will believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your apostle. We thank you for his model of evangelism in a multi-faith society in that great university city of Athens. Help and equip us in Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit to understand, to challenge, and to tell. Bless us and equip us as we seek to proclaim the true and living God in this multi-faith age. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.